Let's stand tonight and ask God to come and talk to us. Would you stand with me tonight? Would you bow your heart? And would you give God permission to speak to you personally this evening? Just invite God to speak to you personally tonight. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, would you come and instruct us? Lord, there's only so much that men can do. There's only so much a message can do. But Lord, with you, all things are possible. So Spirit of God, come and instruct our hearts, illumine and enliven our hearts tonight. And Father, may we leave here tonight on praying ground, on speaking terms with Jesus, with marching orders and insight given by the Spirit of God. We anticipate blessing and we thank thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Let me ask you tonight, are you enjoying God or enduring God? Are you enjoying your Bible study or enduring your Bible study? Are you enjoying your prayer life or enduring your prayer life? You know, I got a mailing years ago from leaders, Christian leaders in North America, talking about the National Day of Prayer. I'd never heard about the National Day of Prayer. And they were encouraging us, to all of the Christians in America, to join in on this great National Day of Prayer. Well, I read it with great interest until I got down to the bottom line and found out they were encouraging all the Christians in America to spend at least 5 minutes in prayer on the National Day of Prayer. Now, I want to recommend that when 5 minutes constitutes the National Day of Prayer, there's a lot of people in church not enjoying God. Not every Christian has been happy all the day ever since he's seen the light. It makes a great chorus, but doesn't pan out and experience that way all the time. One pastor had a building that would seat 700 people, but he only had 17 in attendance. I don't know if you know how bad that looks. A 700-seat auditorium, 17 attending. He was so discouraged. He asked this wise pastor, he said, "Brother," he said, "if you had a building that would seat 700, but only had 17 showing up, what would you do?" And that old wise pastor said, "I would work with those 17 until they got joyously happy in God." And then he said, "I think your building would begin to fill up automatically." I want to say tonight that when we stop enjoying God, we become candidates for revival. 550 references to joy and rejoicing in the Word of God. That's a lot of verses. 550 references to joy and rejoicing. Our God is a supremely happy God, for in thy presence there's fullness of joy. And revival deals with those things that keep us from enjoying God through the Holy Spirit. Now, my brethren, tonight, what good is it to dwell in Jerusalem if we never see the face of the King? I like what one man said. He said, "God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in Him." P.T. Forsyth said, "We do not pray in order to live the Christian life. We do not pray in order to live the Christian life, but rather we live the Christian life in order to pray." You got nothing more important tonight than to develop a meaningful relationship with God in personal, private prayer. S.D. Gordon said, "There's more to do after you pray. There is more to do after you pray, but until you do pray, there's nothing more you can do but pray." Leonard Ravenhill said, "You can tell how popular a church is by the Sunday morning attendance." He said, "You can tell how popular the preacher is by the Sunday evening attendance." But he said, "You can tell how popular God is by the prayer meeting attendance." You ever stop to think that maybe the most unpopular person in church today is God? I mean, Jesus said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer." Jesus' central definition of the church, a house of prayer. Jesus' central desire for the church, a house of prayer. Can I say tonight, you have a beautiful building here, but there's nothing sacred about this building. God doesn't occupy brick and mortar. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Man is the dwelling place of God because we've been made a habitation of God by His Spirit. And if God lives in you and God lives in me, then my Father's house, a house of prayer. No man is any greater than his prayer life. No man is any greater than his prayer life. No woman is any greater than her prayer life. And no church will ever be any greater than its corporate prayer life. I heard about a lady one time that had two children, very mischievous, all the time getting in trouble. She had punished them, disciplined them, threatened them, yelled at them, tried to bribe them. She'd done everything, but they were all the time getting in trouble. She was at her wit's end. And she was talking to her neighbor lady, and she began to pour out her heart about what a difficult time she was having with her two sons. And the neighbor woman interrupted. She was very sympathetic. She said, "I had the same trouble with my children." She said, "I tried everything." And she said, "I'll tell you what, nothing worked until I took them down and let my preacher talk to them. And since pastors talk to my boys," she said, "I've had hardly any trouble at all." Well, this woman got a ray of hope. Immediately called this pastor, made an appointment. Maybe he could work a miracle on her two brats, and took these boys in to see this pastor. Now, the boys are guilty of sin. I mean, they're all the time in trouble. And here they have to meet up with an authority figure, and he represented God, so that made it even more intimidating. And the mother goes in, introduces the boys to the pastor, and the pastor says to the mother, I want to talk to your boys in private. And she went outside, closed the door to the waiting room. Pastor sat down behind his desk, boys right across the desk on the other side, looked at the oldest child, and he said, "Son, I'm going to ask you a question." He said, "I want you to tell me right now, I want you to tell me, where is God?" He just sat there. The pastor, after waiting a while, he spoke up. He said, "Son, I ask you a question. I'm going to ask you again. I want you to tell me right now, where is God?" The little boy was crying. He felt like crying. He didn't know what to say. The pastor spoke up more abruptly. He said, "Son, I've asked you twice. And I'm just going to ask you one more time. I want you to tell me right now, where is God?" And about that time, the kid jumped up out of his seat, ran out into the waiting room, and he yelled out and he said, "Mom, Mom, they've lost God around here, and now they're trying to blame that one on us too." Now, they've done a lot of things they ought not to have done, but if they had misplaced God, then they didn't have anything to do with that. And you know, when we lose the personal presence of God, when we lose a sense of God consciousness, we become candidates for revival. How many of you know there's a difference between the omnipresence of God and the personal manifested presence of God? There's a difference in these things. And when we lose the sense of the immediate presence of God, we become candidates for revival. I was in Bible college. We had the world's most unusual speakers. It should go for the Gennett Ripley's, believe it or not, Book of World Records. We had the most unusual chapel speakers. I'll never forget one day, I was sitting minding my own business, and this guy was up there preaching away, and he made this statement. He said, "It's the most natural thing in the world for a Christian to pray." What do you think? He said, "It's the most natural thing in the world for a Christian to pray." I sat there and I thought, man, if he's right, if it's natural for a Christian to pray, then maybe I'm not a Christian, because frankly, prayer was just about anything but natural to me as a way of life. Of course, there have been seasons when I had this sense of I was on speaking terms with God, but quite often I sensed there was something wrong between me and the Lord, and I've since learned that if you're filled with the Spirit of God, it's natural to pray. But if you're walking in the flesh, it's abnormal to pray. And I want you to take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 3 tonight. Revelation chapter 3. Alexander White said this was one of the greatest verses in the entire Bible on the subject of prayer. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, before you can have a prayer time, you need a prayer life. Before you're ever going to have a prayer time, you've got to have a prayer life. So you have to develop a prayer life. And I'm going to talk to you tonight about how to develop a meaningful prayer life. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus speaking outside the door at the church here at Laodicea. Let's read it aloud together, please. Revelation 3, verse 20. Out loud, please. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Jesus said, "I stand at the door and knock." Then he said, "If any man hear my voice," John 10:27 says, "all my sheep hear my voice. All my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. All my sheep hear my voice. Do you ever hear his voice? Does he ever talk to you? He says, if any man hear my voice and open the door. Now, listen, this is our part, is just to open the door, to give him access to our hearts. And when we open the door, he said, I will come into him. I'll have supper with him. I'll have fellowship with him. He will have fellowship with me. Now, when you open up your heart's door to Christ, you don't have to beg him to come in. You don't have to drag him in. He said, I'll come in. And he said, I'll have fellowship with him. He'll have fellowship with me. And that's what the prayer life is all about. Andrew Murray said that prayer is dialogue, not monologue. Not saying prayers, but praying prayers. Dialogue between two people who love each other. That's what prayer life is all about. And to be on praying ground means you're on speaking terms with Jesus. How many of you married people know what it is when you're not on speaking terms with your mate? I see blank expressions on your faces. How many of you know what it is to not be on speaking terms with your mate? Well, to be on praying ground just means you're on speaking terms with your Savior. Now, tonight, I am not going to preach to you. I'm going to give you my testimony, and I hope it'll be a help and a blessing to you. I grew up in Southside, Virginia, on a tobacco farm, and I went to a liberal church. In fact, we went to a church when I was a kid. We had preaching every other week. Well, it really wasn't preaching. We had worship every other week. Pastor had four churches. He'd preach at two on one Sunday, two on another Sunday. They called it a charge, but they should have called it a dud. I never remember hearing anything about the gospel in this particular church. But as I grew up on this in this church, I went to a gospel movie at a public high school. I heard that Christ had died for my sins. I heard that I could be forgiven of my sin. I heard that I could be put in good standing with God and go to heaven by trusting what Christ had done on the cross on my behalf. I'd never heard this message. Well, I responded to this message, and it took me 3 years to find a Bible preaching church. He said, well, wait a minute. I thought you grew up in the South, in Virginia. It's the Bible Belt, isn't it? No, it's not a Bible Belt. Am I right or wrong? It's a church belt. People in the South don't go to church by and large to meet God. It's cultural, it's societal, it's family obligation. It's not an encounter with the living God by and large, but it's a cultural thing. We got churches on every corner. You can stand on the steps of one and smoke your cigarette and spit on the steps of another one. They're that close together, but it's not a Bible Belt, it's a church belt. Now, it took me 3 years to find a Bible preaching church. Pastor Tim, I didn't know what a Bible preaching church was. I'd never seen a Bible preaching church. It started out as a Bible study. When I showed up at this Bible study, these people love God. These people preach the Bible. Now, here I was, a Jesus person. Some of you guys will remember the Jesus movement. And I had hair down to here. I had a army jacket with a big one-way sign on the back of it. I had a Jesus Saves on my yellow Pinto. I had a zip-up a black Bible buddy. And I didn't know much, but at least I was excited. And I got in this church, and these people loved me to death just like I was. Nobody talked to me about how I looked. They should have, but they didn't say anything about it. And they just loved me. And it turned into a church. Now, it turned into a red-hot, soul-winning, born-again, independent, evangelistic, missionary-minded, premillennial, pre-tribulational, Schofield-toting, independent Baptist church. I don't know if you can relate to this or not, but I'm just telling you, it was a toked-up situation. Now, when I got in this church, I never seen anything like it. I mean, they told us what not to do. They told us what not to do. They said, don't drink alcohol. No Budweiser Baptist in that church. They said, don't smoke tobacco. I grew up on a tobacco farm, so I had enough sense, now, at least not to inhale it, amen? Like Clinton, I didn't inhale it. But anyhow, they told us, don't go to the dances and stay out of the pool hall. They said, you might lose your testimony. They told us what not to do. But not only tell us what not to do, they told us what to do. They said, now, you ought to read your Bible every day. They said, you ought to go to church every time the doors are open. And the doors were open pretty much 24/7. And they told us to tithe. 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 We had to have a year, a month, every year to tell the people to tithe. I thought, What's up with this? I mean, it's behavior modification, you know. And they told us that, and then they told us we ought to pray. Well, I knew I ought to pray. I wanted to pray. I tried to pray. But let's be honest. It's hard to get used to talking to somebody you can't see when you first become a Christian. Am I right or wrong? It's different. Now, in that church, what they were really saying was, don't walk in the flesh and you'll be in the Spirit. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says walk in the Spirit and you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And I'm here to tell you that you can do all the do's and dodge all the don'ts and not even be saved. Mormons do it every week. And dodging certain things and doing certain things doesn't make you clear with God. But they did tell me to pray. I wanted to pray. I tried to pray. But I had a problem. Quite often when I would try to pray, it seemed like there was a barrier between me and God. Can anybody relate to this? I mean, when you pray, it seems like your prayers are ricocheting off the ceiling and hitting you in the face about as quick as they come out of your mouth. You ever when you try to pray, sometimes feel like you got a bad connection? You're just not making contact with heaven? You ever feel like this? And that's the way I felt quite often, but I knew I was supposed to pray, so I tried to pray. And here's the way it would go quite often. Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for today. And Lord, please be with my family. And Lord, please help me not to have these evil thoughts. And you know, when you got to struggle for every syllable, there's not a lot of God enjoyment in that kind of prayer life. And not only did I have a hard time getting going and felt like there was a barrier between me and God, I had a second problem. My mind tended to wander when I pray. I'm sure you've never had that problem. But it got so bad with me, I thought about starting the National Mind Wanderers Association in prayer. I was going to nominate myself as president because I didn't think anybody else could be having as difficult a time in prayer as me. Now, every now and then, I would have this wonderful season of a sense of the presence of God, and it was just wonderful, but buddy, they were few and far between. I graduated from Bible college, went out into evangelism, was traveling all over the country. One summer we did 80 churches, 40 states in 80 days. One summer, I mean 40 states, 80-some churches every night. I remember one time we were driving late at night, Saturday night, up from New Mexico to Colorado. And we checked in the wee hours of the morning. That's Irish for small hours of the morning. And we checked in and fell asleep and woke up Sunday morning. And I want to tell you, when I woke up, I didn't feel spiritual. How many can relate to that? I didn't feel like going to church. I didn't feel like praying. I didn't feel like preaching. I felt like going back to sleep. But how many of you know that when you have to stand up and do something in front of people, you're pretty much forced into praying more than the average bear, because if you don't, people will be able to tell how flat you were. So I had to get on my knees, and at the end of the bed, I got on my knees and I began to pray my pre-recorded prayers. By the way, the Bible warns against vain, repetitious praying. But I prayed like this. Lord, thank you for today. And oh, Lord, please be with my family. And Lord, please be in this service. And would you believe it? I fell asleep. 30 minutes later, I woke up. I couldn't even remember what I was doing. But I was on my knees, so I figured I must have been praying. So I had to apologize to God. Lord, sorry about that, but I'm back again here, God. And Lord, just please be in the service today. And that's the way my prayer life went for the longest kind of time. Now, we got in a revival meeting, and at our On Fire, Soul Winning, Born Again, Schofield Totem, Premillennial, Pre-Tribulational, Separated, Independent, Born Again, Baptist Church. Brother, we had a revivalist come in. Now, how many of you know what revival is all about in a church like that? That's where you get the most high-powered evangelist you can find to come in and literally smoke the socks off the congregation. They had a nuclear-powered evangelist. And that guy came in there, he was like a fire-breathing dragon, preaching like a madman. I've never seen anything quite like it. And I'm telling you, he preached on sin. And wouldn't you know, he just happened to select the five sins that I was personally guilty of there that night to preach on in that first revival meeting. I'm telling you, everything that guy said fit me to a T. Every time those beady eyes would peer out from behind the pulpit, it was like laser, Superman, laser eyes. They were always fixed on me. And every time his finger would be pointed, and his finger was about this long, it would be pointed right up in my face every time, and everything he said was true. And I thought, oh man, he must have talked to mom or something like that. What's up with this? And I was under conviction. In fact, I used to get in conviction every time I went to church. Man, we used to go to the altar. I spent so much time at the altar in that church. They should have had one of those gold reserved plaques up there, you know, for Harold. Nobody else in the church got under conviction, it didn't seem like. But whatever the sin was, I'm guilty. I'm in. I'm all in, you know. And you know what I used to think? I must be the worst Christian in the bunch. Nobody else gets under conviction, but I do. And I used to think, I'm the worst Christian in the whole bunch. And I found out later, if you get under conviction a lot, that's not a sign you're the worst Christian in the bunch. That's just a sign you're still near enough to God to where you can hear Him. And Andrew Murray said, when you think you're farther from God than you've ever been, you're probably nearer to God than you've ever been. But buddy, I didn't feel near to God. Man, He had smitten my heart. Man, I'm guilty of everything plus some. Man, I shot down to the altar. Didn't even wait for the invitation. I learned, no use to wait. Let's just go and get this over with. Amen. And I shot down to the altar. And of course, I had my prop with me. And I pray my pre-recorded prayers, and it went like this. Lord, please forgive me of all my sin. Now, you never pull that blanket coverage prayer out, have you? Lord, I don't have time to go into detail right now. So, Lord, rather than pray in retail, I'm going to pray wholesale. And Lord, rather than praying brand name, I'm praying generic. And it's kind of like I'm going to get blanket coverage, put them all in one big bushel. You know, Lord, please forgive me of all my sins, and just get blanket absolution. You know, that's the way the deacons pray. That's the way some of the pastors pray. And I thought that's the way you're supposed to pray. So I went up and told the pastor. I said, Pastor, I've come to rededicate my life to the Lord. How many of you ever heard that phrase, rededication? You ever heard it? That's not a Bible term, by the way. If you go back on your dedication, you don't need to rededicate. You need to repent of where you went back on your dedication in the first place. But I didn't know that, and that's the way we did it. And I'm going to do better next time. You know, so preacher, I come to rededicate my life to the Lord. He turned around to that wired-up congregation. I just can't tell you how excited these people were. And he said, Brother Harold has come to rededicate his life. How many are excited for Brother Harold? Man, they shouted their house down. And then he said, how many are going to be praying for Brother Harold? They all shouted, Amen. And I thought, man, this is great. Here I am, a Bible preaching, born again, soul winning, on fire, independent Baptist church, and rededicated for Christ. And from here on out, smooth sailing. Right? Wrong. It didn't work out quite like that. Now, I've learned since those days, when it comes to confessing your sins, you don't confess your sins all at one time. You confess your sins like you commit them, which is one at a time. Don't ever pray, Lord, forgive me of all my sin, but Lord, pray like this, Lord, I confess I've been impatient. God, I've been full of worry and anxiety. Lord, I confess I was deceitful. Lord, I confess, and that's the way to get the ear of God, is by telling God the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But I didn't know that, so I spent years trying to get blanket absolution, you know, with this forgive me of all my sin stuff, but it never did get the barrier down between me and God. I come into my second stage of prayer. Now, here I am, thinking I'm making progress. But in retrospect, I can see it was not the pilgrim's progress, it was the pilgrim's regress. Man, I wasn't going forward, I was going backward. And it went like this right here. See if you can identify with this one. Lord, please help me to be a better student of your word. Lord, please help me not to have these evil thoughts. Pull that one out quite often. Lord, please help me to be more obedient to my parents. You young people should write that point down. Lord, please help me to be a better soul winner. Lord, please help me to be a better Christian. Let me just ask you tonight, what is a better Christian? Have you ever met a better Christian? You know, when we're praying and asking God help us to do better, it's just a way of getting out of telling God that we've done bad. It's just a moral dodge. Don't ask God to help you do better next time when you need to ask God to forgive you for the last time. Now, it took me about 10 years to figure out that God's not interested in being my associate. And God's not the least bit interested in being your assistant either. When Jesus comes into your life, He doesn't come just to help you out. He comes to take you over. But I thought if I could get God on my side, man, if I could just get God to help me out, man, I could pull off all kinds of things for Jesus, you know. Yeah, I was preaching around the country, telling people how to be revived, and I was wishing somebody would come along and tell me how to get revived. Because, to be honest about it, when you get saved, you get a portion. Your spiritual gas tank is full up. But as you serve the Lord and get taken advantage of and get frustrated and fail, your spiritual gas tank needle moves from full over toward empty. And I was running on dry. And I want to tell you, my friend, I found out that asking God to help us didn't get the job done. Don't pray, Lord, help me. Pray, Lord, forgive me. Don't pray, Lord, help me. Pray, Lord, have me. I got nothing to offer but failure, but here I am. Have me. A prayer of surrender. It gets the ear of God. But here I was. Lord, forgive me of all my sins. Lord, help me to do better next time. Never did get the barrier down between me and God. Well, we're coming to my third stage of prayer. Now, our soul winning, born again, on fire, Scofield Toten, independent, premillennial, pre-tribulational, Bible believing, Baptist church, brother. We had watch night services. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, a watch night service. You know what? New Year's Eve. And what we did, we would get a guilt-invoking evangelist to come in and remind us of every sorry thing we'd done the year before that we shouldn't have done, and remind us of every good thing that we should have done that we hadn't done, and really lay it on thick. And then around midnight, we'd all gather around the altar, and we'd all make New Year's Eve resolutions. How many ever made a New Year's Eve resolution? Can I see your hands out there? How many ever kept one? Has anybody ever kept one? You kept one? Really? See me after service tonight. A miracle. God bless you. But here we were promising God we're going to do better next time. Can I tell you that God's not interested in us making promises that we don't have the power to keep? You see, this is largely what our movement has done. It's tried to get people to try harder, do better, pray more, read more, and the will of the flesh, but somehow we've come short of Holy Spirit empowerment by and large. I think this is accurate. Now, our children came along, Michael. We have three children. One's 30, one's 28, one's 19. I tell people, my wife and I like children so much, we decided to have our own grandchildren. And we really like children. And when our second son came along, about 2.5 years after the first one, you know, babies love babies. But if there's two babies in the room, I'm telling you, they'll make a beeline for one another. They're just attracted to each other. And our oldest son really was fascinated with his baby brother. He was about 4 or 5, Michael, our oldest. And we discovered that children have cannibalistic tendencies. They tend to bite and devour one another. We had the baby in the floor in the nursery. Michael, his brother, was about 4 or 5, and he was playing with him. We go to the office. We're doing work, and we heard a blood-curdling cry come out of the nursery. My wife and I rush in, and what do we find? Teeth imprints in the baby's arm. I call Michael over. I said, Michael, get over here. I said, did you bite your brother? Yeah, Dad. Now, there's a period in childhood development when they don't even know enough to lie, but they quickly outgrow this stage. Amen? I mean, it doesn't take long to outgrow, but he didn't understand cause and effect, and I thought, man, he could be the head of the Democrat or Republican Party, you know. He doesn't understand cause and effect. He's hurt his brother, and he doesn't even know it. He doesn't put two and two together. And I said, you have hurt your brother. Get over there and apologize. So he goes over and hugs him, and, sorry, Brandon. I said, get back over here. I said, now, look, you going to bite your brother again? No, Dad. Do you promise? I promise. Naive parent, I thought we had dealt with the situation. 20 minutes later, a blood-curdling scream comes out of the nursery. We were rushing, teeth impressions in the baby's leg this time. I said, get over here, son. Did you bite your brother again?
Yeah, Dad.
Well, tell him you're sorry. Sorry, Brandon. Back over here. You going to bite him again? Oh, no, Dad. Do you promise? He didn't even know what promise meant. And you know, he didn't quit biting his brother and others until an evangelist came through. And their little girl bit the daylights out of him, and he ain't bit nobody since. That took care of the biting problem. Now, let me tell you what you know, God gives us children to train the parents. Is that about right? Now, listen. I found out that when my children mess up, I don't want a bunch of promises I know that they don't have the power to keep. Dad, I'll never talk in class again.
You're right.
Oh, Dad, I'll never run in church again.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, Dad, I'll never run across the street to get the ball again.
Yeah, right.
You know, when my children mess up, I don't want them coming up with a bunch of promises I know they don't have the power to keep. You know what I want to hear out of my children? Dad, I was wrong. Sorry. You know how hard that is for a 5-year-old, 12-year-old, 15-year-old, 25-year-old, 55-year-old? You know how hard that is? And when we mess up, God doesn't want us coming running with a bunch of meaningless promises. Lord, like Peter, Lord, though all men deny you, I'll even die for you. The first promise keeper, how did he make out? He's denying the Lord and cursing in less than 24 hours later. He didn't know his own case. Can I tell you something? If you want to get the barrier down between you and God, you're never going to get it down by promising God you're going to do better next time. It does not work. You'll never get a meaningful relationship with God based on your willpower. You're going to have some empowerment from an outside source. I was in Bible college, kept hearing these messages on tithing. Well, I'm already giving 10% of my income to God, so I thought, I'm going to tithe my time. Thought this was an original idea. Found out later there's no such thing as an original idea. Somebody already thunk it before you got around to thinking it. But I said, I'm going to tithe my time to God. Here I am in Bible college in chapel. Opened the flyleaf of my Scofield Bible, which I still had at that time. And I wrote God a letter. Dear God, dated it. I said, Lord, now I promise you, I'm going to start tithing my time. Lord, I promise you, I'm going to spend at least, and I figured there's 24 hours in a day. So 10% of 24 hours is how much? 2 hours and 40 minutes? See? You went to public school, too. That's why you think that. That's what I put down, 2 hours and 40 minutes. I was off on my mathematics calculation, but I said, God, I promise you I'll spend at least 2 hours and 40 minutes a day in prayer. And I thought, man, Jesus has died for me. He's done so much for me. Man, the least I could do would be to spend 2 hours and 40 minutes a day in prayer. Was sincere. I mean, I was sincere as the day is long. But anybody want to venture a guess how long I made it? No, not a week, not 3 days, not even 1 day. I couldn't even come up with 20 minutes worth of original material to talk to God about, much less 2 hours and 40 minutes. I'll give you a little tip. If you're not spending 15 minutes a day alone with God in personal prayer, don't go promising God you're going to spend 3 hours in prayer. You're not going to make it. God is not the least bit interested in us making promises that we can't keep. Now, here my wife and I are out in evangelism. We preached all across the country in about 45 states, I suppose, at that point in time. And man, my spiritual gas tank was way off full, buddy. And we're talking red light flashing. I was empty spiritually. I kind of had it up to here. I had run into all kinds of situations, and I don't know if you can relate to this or not, but I just had it up to here. I couldn't take it anymore. We were in Yakima, Washington. One morning we got up and there in the hotel, and I yelled at my wife. See, I see those looks of stunned unbelief that you have a hard time believing a guy like me could do something like that. But I yelled at my wife and slammed the motel room door, which I don't know why motel room doors weigh 500 pounds and you can hear them 15 miles away whenever you just let it close all by itself. But I slammed it, man, and walked out on the streets. I stepped over a couple of drunk Indians laying on the sidewalk. Now, I had it up to here, and I thought, there's got to be more to it than this. Now, I didn't premeditate this. I didn't rehearse this. I didn't hear anybody say this in a seminar, but I prayed a brand new way. And here I was out on the street early in the morning, Yakima, Washington, and here's the way I prayed a whole new way. I said, Dear God, I've not been getting anything out of my Bible study. Absolutely nothing. And then I said, Lord, if this is all there is to the Christian life, God, if this is all there is to the Christian life, then God, you can just have it. Now, I'd never talked to God in those terms, and I'd never talked to God in that tone. I never thought I could. I never thought I should. But I could not go on in the half-dead condition I was in. So I got honest. Now, I'd never done this before. I said, Lord, I've lost my burden for souls. Lord, to be honest, I couldn't care less whether people went to heaven or hell. Lord, my heart is cold, and I've been bitter at these people, and I've been worried about this, and I've been worried about that. And Lord, I've not been loving my wife like Christ loved the church. As a matter of fact, I yelled at her this morning, and I thought, now you've gone and done it now. You spilled the beans, and you've told God what you're really like. Curtains. He's going to cut you off forever. That's what I thought. And I thought, well, I've already spilled the beans. Now God knows, as if He didn't already know before I ever got born what was going to come out of my mouth. And I thought I might as well tell Him the rest of it. So I commenced for the first time in my life to hurl my sins on Jesus. And I began to tell God what I'd done, what I thought, what I'd said, and I must have been out there 45 minutes thinking, you know, it's over anyhow. God will never use me because of all these sins I've committed. And finally, I confessed one final sin. And you know what happened? An amazing thing happened. Brother, the cloud cover parted. I begin to behold the glory of the Lord. I begin to rejoice in the presence of God. I begin to sense the acceptance and the smile of God upon my heart and life. I ran back to the hotel, apologized to my wife, which is a sure sign I met God in revival. And I said, I made the greatest discovery. I said, I found out you can be honest with God. Amen. And you know something, friend? The best news, the gospel is not good advice for good people. It's good news for bad people. And Roy Hessian said, revival is when the best people in the church start acting like sinners and confessing their sins. So here I was, I'd gotten cleansed, I'd gotten honest with God, the blood of Jesus had so cleansed my heart, absolutely amazing. I later found a text in this 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Brother Fred, if you would. It says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And then it says, but we all with an open face, that is an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror of the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory, from prayer meeting to prayer meeting. Now, you know what that means? We all with an unveiled face. I read in Psalm 66:18, behold, if I regard iniquity in my heart, and if I look favorably upon sin, if I cherish sin, God will not hear my prayer. You know why I felt like God wasn't listening? Because He wasn't. You know why He wasn't listening? Because I was looking favorably upon sin, and it blocked my fellowship with God. I read Isaiah 59, behold, your sins have separated between you and your God. And I thought, well, no wonder I've had this deadbeat prayer life. Now, see, you know, tonight, brethren, when you take the witness stand against your own heart and agree with God, it opens the flood tides of grace and mercy to come rolling into your soul. If some of you stood up here tonight and told us what you've done, and told us what you've been, your pastor would be shocked. Your friends would be shocked. Your parents would be shocked. Your children would be shocked. But do you know something? You got nothing to tell Jesus that's going to shock Him. Amen. He's the great unshockable one. Because He already anticipated we would be the kind of people that we are, that we would do the things we would do, say the things we would say, and think the thoughts we would think. He's already anticipated us to be those sorts of people, and He's dealt with it on the cross to the Father's full satisfaction, to where you got nothing to tell God that's going to surprise Him. He's the great unshockable one. You see, He's already taken the shock of our sins on the cross. But that shock's over now. And you got nothing to tell him that's going to surprise him. And I can imagine when I was out on the street in Yakima and I was grieving and pouring out my heart to God, I can imagine God was finally smiling in heaven saying, "Come on, son, it's taken me 12 years to get you honest. Now, come on, the blood's got you covered. Bring it all out. Amen. Just bring it all out." Amen. And I want to tell you, this is the most liberating discovery I've ever made in prayer, is that you can be thoroughly, totally, transparently honest with God. Amen. And that gets the ear of Almighty God. Now, listen, God never convicts you of your sin as a Christian to condemn you. He convicts you so you'll fess up and have the grace of God flood your heart. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, I used to mistakenly think that God's best gifts were on the top shelf, where you'd have to climb higher, strive harder, and do better to get at them, and only a few of the super saints could ever get up to the best gifts. But I was wrong. The best gifts are not on the top shelf where you got to strive to get to them. The best gifts are on the bottom shelf where you got to bend your old proud stiff backs to get down at them. God resisteth, He opposeth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who are the humble? The most unworthy, the most unlikely, and the most undeserving. And I'm telling you, if you want to get the roof off toward God, and the walls down toward your fellow creatures, honesty is the only policy. It's not the best policy. It's the only policy that gets the ear of God. Now, what would happen tonight if I had a cup of liquid up here tonight and Pastor Tim came up here and gave my arm a mighty shove? I mean, if this thing was full of liquid and Pastor came up here and shook my arm, what would come out of the glass? Well, whatever's in it. If it was water and he shook my arm, water would spill out. If it was 7-Up, 7-Up would spill out. If it was acid and he shook my arm, acid would come spill it out. Now, friends, when we get shook, whatever we're full of comes out. I mean, when you get shaken in your home, in your church, on your job, when you get shook, whatever you're full of comes out. You know why God lets us get shook so much? It's because He wants us to know what we're full of. Amen? What came out of you today when you got shook, when something didn't go your way? If you're full of Jesus, He comes spilling out. But if you're full of self or something else, it always comes out. And can I tell you something? You're never going to get full of God till you get empty to this. And you can listen to motivational messages from now till Jesus comes, but there's still such a thing as sin to deal with. Is there an amen in the house on that point right now? Now, we deal with it to get over it and get on to the abundant life. Amen? But you can't get to the abundant life without dealing with this stuff right here. Now, I was in Roanoke, Virginia. We were having an afterglow meeting one night, and that's where people share testimonies about what God's doing in their hearts. We have about 80 people stick around. Most of them are older people. And the third guy that wanted to testify was a red-haired younger guy. He said, I want to say something. I said, well, go ahead. He said, I'm a Sunday school teacher here in the church, but he said, I'm not fit to be a Sunday school teacher here in the church. He said, I'm not even doing what I'm telling my 10-year-old Sunday school students they ought to be doing. He said, I'm not even doing it myself. He said, I'm a hypocrite. Whoa. And he broke down weeping and sobbing. He said, I don't know the first thing about leading my family in the things of God. And I mean, this guy broke down, I'm talking about sobbing and weeping, and the people got uncomfortable. Man, they were putting their hands in their pockets, staring at their feet. And man, what's going on here? Never heard anything like this. And then he said, I'm not a witness where I work. He said, I'm probably a detriment to the cause of Christ the way I react in the flesh. He started weeping. Now, after about 3 or 4 confessions and weepings, I thought, wait a minute. I've been down this road, and if he keeps this up, the heavens are going to open up, and he's going to come out into the freedom and forgiveness of God. And I was smiling on the inside, but trying to look concerned on the outside. And he just kept on going. And he would confess his sin and weep. Confess his sin and weep. And he did it for about 7 or 8 minutes. And he finally confessed one final sin. And when he confessed that one final sin, buddy, you could tell the spiritual atmosphere was crystal clear. He looked around. His expression changed. He shook himself. And he started smiling. And he said, I want to thank God for giving me of all these sins. And he started praising God and weeping. And, And then he prays to God. It's so rare in our meetings anybody gets anything real. We just cut him loose and let him go. And he will, here he is praising the Lord and weeping and rejoicing. And when he finally finished, I said, folks, he didn't have to do that in front of us, but he did us a favor. Because he showed us every day how we ought to come clean, get emptied, get cleansed, get filled, get forgiven, get up, and get going. And I said, he showed us how to get rid of the junk that's in our heart is by bringing it to the fountain filled with blood. And can I tell you that God will never convict you as a Christian to condemn you. That's Satan's ministry. God convicts you so you'll confess it and get cleansed and get back under the glory cloud and under the smile of heaven. Now let me say to you tonight, you might be a long ways from God, but you're only one step away from Calvary at any given time. You know what we think? We think, well, I've been going out in sin for so long, it's going to take me a long time to come back. Brother, if you come back by the cross, it's a quick way back. And I want to tell you, the walk of grace is a life of quick recoveries. If you stumble, not when, but if you sin, we have an advocate. Amen? And we can come to him and get cleansing and get back in the favor of God just like that. Because the blood is sufficient for God. Listen to me tonight. If Calvary won't cover what you need to uncover. Calvary will not cover what you need to uncover in a fellowship sense. Because if we regard iniquity in our hearts, it blocks the ear of heaven. Don't ask God to fill you until you confess that you've been empty. Don't ask God to make you a better husband, sir, until you confess you've been a fairly sorry husband. Don't ask God for patience until you confess you've been impatient. And don't ask God to make you kinder until you confess you've been hateful. Do you see tonight that when you tell God the truth, the whole truth, the real things, I'm telling you, he already knows it anyhow. He already knew it was going to happen anyway. And then the blood of Jesus comes in and cleanses from all unrighteousness. Now listen to a word of grace, casting all your care upon him. Because what? He cares for you. Wow. Casting all your concern, all your anxiety, all your hurt, all your care upon him. Listen tonight. If you're worried, you can tell him. If you're discouraged, you can tell him. If you're depressed, you can tell him. If you're cold, you can tell him. If you're hurting, if you're bitter, if you're confused, if you're mad, if you're guilty, if you're tempted, if you're flat, you can tell him. Isn't this a good word right here? Casting all your care upon, hurling all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He knows how weak we are. He knows how prone to wander we are. He knows how deceitful our old hearts are. Not our new hearts, but our old. He knows all about it. And he's taken all that into consideration on that sacrifice made on the cross to put us right back in good standing with God the minute we're willing to get honest with him. Now, isn't it wonderful? We've got a God we can tell the truth to. Amen? Get over that, Lord, help me do better next time stuff. Get over, I promise you, Lord. Get over that, Lord, forgive me of all my sin. Get over that, help me stuff. And don't pray, Lord, help me. Pray, Lord, forgive me. God, forgive me. Don't pray, Lord, help me. Pray, Lord, have me. God, here I am. I messed up again, but God, I'm coming. And I got enough faith to come. And if you got enough faith to come, you got enough faith to be heard. Now listen to this. I stand at the door. You know how Jesus knocks? When we come into recognition of our needs. Especially the need to be forgiven. And he's knocking. And he said, if any man hear my voice and improve himself, I'll come into him. Is that what it says? If any man hear my voice and rededicate his life to the Lord and really mean it this time. Is that what it says? If any man hear my voice and promise he'll never make another mistake. Is that what it says? No. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Prayer is just giving access to the deepest needs of your soul. And he said, when you open that door, and then you do that by being honest, I'll come into him. I'll have fellowship with him. He'll have fellowship with me. And I want to tell you, when you're fellowshipping with God, you're not enduring your prayer life. You start enjoying your prayer life. And can I encourage you tonight? God wants us to have a little note of holy joy before we get to heaven. I think some Christians will be in heaven for 30 minutes before they ever learn how to smile. And I know we have burdens, and I know we have pressures, and I know we have things to deal with. But brethren, I'm telling you, in the presence of God, there's fullness of joy. And God wants us to enjoy Him because He's a supremely happy God in His presence, fullness of joy. And I want to tell you, if you've been enduring your Bible study, I know how that is. If you've been enduring your prayer life, when you pray, you've been getting the sealing treatment. Boy, I know how that is. I got a better way. Lord, something's wrong, and sometimes you don't know what's wrong. Most of the time, we know where to start to repent, but sometimes we're so far in the woods, we don't even know where to start to repent. And you say something like this, Lord, I've lost my peace and I've lost my way, but God, I'm going to listen. Lord, what do I need? Where do I need to start to repent? If you'll be quiet for about 60 seconds, I guarantee you God will put His finger on something where you need to start to repent. And I'm telling you, the way of the cross always leads home. Lord, I've done this. Lord, I said that. Lord, I've been worried about that stupid trailer over there. Lord, I've been thinking this. Lord, I've been reacting bad. Whatever. And I'm telling you. And the Lord is in heaven saying, come on, come on. The blood's got you covered. Just bring it all out. Bring it all out. And get back under the good graces of God. Now, isn't this a wonderful message of grace tonight? That if you want to develop a meaningful relationship with your God, you're going to do it by being honest. You can't have a human relationship that means anything without honesty. And you can't have a relationship with your Creator apart from honesty. But we've got such a sacrifice that was so mighty that we can afford to tell God the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, because the blood is sufficient to put away our miserable failings and sins and bring us right back into this sense of God's favor. Hallelujah. Can you receive this tonight? Are you with me on this point tonight? He's knocking. Open the door. I'll come in. Fellowship with Him and He with me. The meaning of the prayer life. Let's stand together tonight and pray.